Not like a Don statement. We're in chapter 24 of Acts. One of the things that I wanted you to see tonight was the interplay between the church and the government and religion, and the distinction between especially the church and religion. And so what is interesting as we look at the book of Acts is some surprises come up. And that is that the government is viewed as an angel of God. Religion is viewed as an enemy. Very interesting as you look through the book of Acts. And I think there's a lot of confusion, and of course the evil one would confuse all of this and cause us to be fighting the wrong foe. And I think it's important that we're clear about who the enemy is. So as we come to Acts, I want you to begin with me in Acts chapter 2, and I want you to begin to see, of course, the sovereignty of God throughout all of this. And as we see the sovereignty of God, of course, we know that he's over both the enemies and he has his angels that are guardians of sorts and fulfilling his will. We're going to see that interplay within the book of Acts. And what is surprising, if you would just take the book of Acts, is that Scripture is revealing to us what the church should do and how the church should act in relation to the government. In particular, the last few chapters, and well, I say the last few chapters, I would say a fourth of the book is Paul dealing with the government. Think about that, a fourth of the book. So obviously it's an interesting thing. I remember reading towards the end of the book of Acts, and in particular I'm going, why are we spending so much time with Paul being shipped here and being shipped there, and he goes before this court, and then he goes before that court, and ultimately he ends up under house arrest in Rome. And that's how the book of Acts will end. As you look in chapter 21, he's arrested. So now you got seven more chapters to the end of the book. And you only have 28 chapters, and 7 to 8 of those are spent with Paul dealing with the government. What we know is that this is a book about founding the church. So it's a foundation that's being laid in the church. So the question is, How is the church supposed to react or respond or deal with this kingdom on the earth? We know that the government is a kingdom of sorts on the earth. And the book of Acts is going to establish that interplay. And it's one of the things that the church historically has gotten wrong consistently. One of the big problems that ultimately happened in a very early stage was the church began to amalgamate with the government, which was, you know, never the intent of Christ. In fact, his statement to Pilate is, my kingdom is not of this world. So what we see is that the church has a very different calling. However, what the church cannot do is see the government as its enemy. And as frustrating as the government can be to all of us, and as wrong as they can be in so many decisions that they make, and nevertheless, we know that God is using that government for a sovereign purpose, and he has literally called, he actually calls it an angel in Romans chapter 13. And it bears not the sword for nothing. So what we're going to see is what that looks like as we begin to see the church and the interplay of the church. But I want you to see in particular in chapter 2 of Acts and in verse 22, if you'll pick up there with me, as the declaration of Peter's sermon begins to establish that Jesus of Nazarene is really in control. Though the world thinks it's in control, Jesus of Nazarene is the one that's been in control along. And it states this in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know this. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan. and foreknowledge of God. So there's not an accident here. You nailed to the cross. Did you have a hand in this? Yes. But you didn't do anything that God wasn't sovereignly orchestrating. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. God's even in control of godless men, eh? And put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in, and I would say, any power. And that's what we're going to see as we go through. If you look in chapter 3, a similar declaration is found in verse 13 of chapter 3, and it is this: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of governmental authority. A Pilate, he's the governor. He's the government that's represented at that time. In the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Now, what's interesting within the text is that it's actually telling us that there's another force forcing the hand of the government to do something that the government doesn't want to do. And in this particular context, of course, if you read in the Gospels, it's very clear Pilate didn't want to do this. Now, this doesn't make him an innocent person. All we're saying is that Pilate came to the ultimate conclusion, there is no guilt in this man. And he is literally declaring what the government and the purpose of the government is, and that is to declare what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust. And he says, I have to tell you, this is unjust because we're going to crucify a guiltless man. I find no fault in him. Nevertheless, he will acquiesce to the push of religion. And this is what's interesting. If you look with me in chapter 4 and verse 1, it starts this way in this particular chapter. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, so we know that we're talking about religion within the text, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now what's here again very interesting is that within the book of Acts, you will see very little emphasis of the government being upset that Jesus Christ is being preached. In almost every case, it'll be religion that's upset that Jesus Christ is being preached. And if you look, it says that they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them and they put them in jail. And who's the they? It's not the government.
The priest.
Yeah, it's the priest. The next day, for it was already evening. So you see hostility coming from not the government, but religion. If you go on a little bit further in chapter 4 and verse 15, it will be the council that will confer with one another. That's verse 15. And in verse 18 of chapter 4, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of who? The council is telling them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, the disciples say, well, we can't listen to you. And as you go a little bit further on down, there's a declaration, of course, that God is in charge of every force that's out there. It's the same declaration that's been said in chapter 2, that now said chapter 3, now in chapter 4. His declaration is in verse 25, as he quotes from David, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth, they took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, so these are angels of God, who he anointed for a particular work. You anointed Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand purposed to do, predestined to occur. So you see the leading and directing through them. But if you look in chapter 5 and verse 17, once again, it's the high priest that rises up with his associates, the sects of the Sadducees. They're filled, and if I read this right, chapter 5, verse 17, it's because of jealousy, right? Is that the way you read it? And then in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they stood before them, and the council, the high priest, questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." It's the second time that he said this. Of course, in verse 40, they once again, and here again it's the religious leaders, beat these men without really just judgment. And it says in verse 40, they took his advice. They said, "Okay, we're not going to kill him, but we're going to beat him." So they flogged him. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released him. Of course, the apostles didn't listen to them, because it says in verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching, right on preaching. So, and then if you look in chapter 6 and verse 9, you have this synagogue of the freedmen. And then if you look in verse 10, because they're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit in which the godly men are speaking, in particular, the emphasis is going to be on Stephen, they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes. Once again, this is religion that's being stirred up. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Chapter 7, verse 1, who is in the seat of judgment? Once again, religion. Colossians 2:23 uses the phrase self-made religion. Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 10. And he says, you know, they have a righteousness, but it's not the righteousness of God. So it's man inventing his own kind of righteousness. What is clear all the way through is that religion is directly connected with money making. This is why this is such a has to be such a clear line between the church and religion. See, the church should not play into this, because this is the way religion functions. And so if you look a little bit further in Acts, in particular in the same chapter 7, it will be Stephen that indicts these men. And of course he says in verse 51, "You're stiff-necked, you're not listening, your heart is resisting the Holy Spirit." And of course he goes on and he says, "But you have a track record." You have a long track record of persecuting the prophets. Your fathers did this before you. And he says in verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become." Now, who is he designating as the lawless ones?
The religion.
"You who receive the law as ordained by angels, which is lawful," you're breaking the law by murdering people. And they cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, covered their ears, drove them out of the city and stoned them. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul was in hearty agreement with this. And it says, if you look in verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Now, just stop here just a second. Who is persecuting the church? It's not the government. Right. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, is God's prophecy. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria." You know, how are we going to get out there? Oh, I'll get you out there. Don't worry about that. But verse 3, "But Saul kept ravaging the church." And here again, under the name, under the guise of religion. If you look a little bit further in chapter 8, what's interesting is that you have a guy by the name of Simon, and he's kind of a magician of sorts. And he sees this whole thing of the Holy Spirit, and he wants in on this. The reason I'm bringing in Simon is it's a form of religion. See, so you have Judaism, and you have magic. But it's all man-made, or like I said, as Colossians 2:23 says, self-made religion. That's probably a better description, right? Because it's made just for me. You want to know, I was talking to someone the other day, I said, you want to know why there are so many religions? Because there are so many desires. And so people have to invent a religion to fit their desires. You know, it's all a form of greed, but it's got to match their desires. So certain people will gravitate towards certain things because it fits with their lifestyle. But the bottom line is they're not looking for truth. They're looking to get rich, or they're looking for some aggrandizement or self-fulfillment or self-gratification. They're not looking for truth. So if you look in chapter 8, verse 18, that was the problem with Simon. And he saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. Is it any surprise that money's a part of this? I mean, as you look in Luke 16, 14, how does it describe the Pharisees? Lovers of money. They were lovers of money. Right. How do we know that? Well, they had these rules on the Sabbath. You couldn't work. Unless their cow falls in the ditch. Then all bets are off and we can work. We can rescue my cow. Now, we can't help a guy that has a withered hand on the Sabbath. Can't do that. But my cow falls in the ditch, by George, we're going to get it fixed. So it says in chapter 8, verse 19, a desire is that he has this authority. Now, what we know about Simon is he's thinking, this is a moneymaker. Otherwise, he wouldn't be throwing money at it. But he figures, okay, this Holy Spirit thing, you know, if I can do this, I can make some money. It's not like we see this at all on TV, is it? Okay, so this would be something new. But Peter said, may your silver perish with you, verse 20, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. But here again, that's religion. Therefore, he says, repent of this wickedness, pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart. And obviously his intent was greed. If you drop on down, though, what's very interesting, you see paralleled, and this is one of the things I wanted to show you in the book of Acts, you'll see paralleled the government, and in particular, government officials. And what's interesting in verse 27, who is it that is now going to get saved in this text? The Ethiopian, a government official. See the text? So, verse 27, the Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had put him in charge of all the money. And what is this guy doing? Well, he's searching. How do we know? Because he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And so the question is, you know what you're reading? How can I, unless somebody explains? Well, I'll explain it to you. Okay. I'm on board and you can explain it to me. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And invited Philip to come up and sit. And then, of course, verse 34, there is a desire. Please tell me who this is talking about. This is a searching heart. This is a government official. It's a searching heart. Isn't that interesting? So you look again in verse 36. They went along the road. He goes, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he's baptized. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, back at the ranch. Now Saul was still breathing threats. See? And you see the hostility of religion. However, in contrast to that, we pick up in chapter 10, and if you read with me in verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, and who was he? A government official. A centurion. Of the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That's a pretty interesting parallel, isn't it? Religion is going after, and the government officials are being saved. If you go on a little bit further in chapter 12, you have now Herod the king, and we go, aha, we caught the government, you know, doing something bad. And I would say, oh, of course, you're going to catch the government doing something bad. They always do something bad in the sense that they look like they're being driven by the people. But the point is that God is going to use that government to fulfill his plan. But what's interesting is that you really will not see the government really stirring these things up, it's other things. And so the question has to be, as we see Herod, the king, who lays hands on James, the brother, and puts him to death, we have to say, what's his motivation? I mean, that's not going to make his government run smoother. What's his motivation? Well, look at verse 3. Yeah, we look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews. It's just politics. It's just politics. The government doesn't hate the religion, but they do hate not getting paid, or constituents that are riled up. And so they're going to appease them whatever way they can. And so if you look in chapter 13, strangely enough, again, we have another magician, and his name is called Son of Jesus. Strange name. I wonder if he just kind of made that one up. I don't know, probably so. But if you look in chapter 13, verse 6, it reads this way, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet. So is that what? What would you call that? I call that religion. Jewish false prophet. Religion. Whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Now who is that? That's government. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord, but, verse 8, here comes in religion, and what does it do? It starts opposing. And then so Paul has to deal with religion, and he says this, if you look with me in verse 9, Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. By the way, for those of you who want to know, when does the change take place? That's pretty close. That verse right there is pretty close. Saul and Paul. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and what?
Fraud.
Money. Isn't that money? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease, and this is a key phrase, to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? See, what religion does is it misrepresents God. We know what government does. Government's law and order. But religion will come in and twist that which is already straight, which is what is ordained by the church, to proclaim that word of God unapologetically, without any nefarious motives at all. There's a desire to do what is right. So religion is the one that's sinister, or twisted, we would put it. If you look a little bit further in chapter 13, once again, would it surprise you to read verse 45? Would that surprise you? So we're now dealing with the same thing. It doesn't matter what place, religion is always jealous. Why is religion jealous? And the answer is, they're taking our money. If money weren't involved, they wouldn't care. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of what? Prominence, leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of the district. If you look in chapter 14, verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. If you look in chapter 14, verse 19, the Jews came up from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. This is a mob. This isn't government. This is a mob. And they won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposed him to be dead. You look a little bit further in chapter 16. It says, reads this way, as Paul, of course, is in the city of Philippi. It happened, verse 16, that as we were going to place a prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune teller. What do you think fortune telling is?
It's a religion.
It's a religion, right. when our masters saw their hope of profit, verse 19, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them in the marketplace. Obviously, the marketplace, they're losing their profit. Before the authorities. Okay, so we're going to stand before the authorities. And when they had brought the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. No, it's not these men that are, it's you that's throwing the city into confusion. They are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, what's interesting is that religion loves to manipulate government. It always comes in and tries to manipulate government for what? For the sake of its own benefit. So they'll tell them whatever they need to tell them to get them to see that these are bad guys. Why are they bad? Well, they don't like you. The church doesn't like the government. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have given, you know, the enemy a lot of ammunition for that. But if you go on, it says the crowds rode together. The chief magistrate tore the robes, began to strike them with many blows, and you know. But within this same text, once again parallel, don't you think it's interesting? Who is saved in all of this? The jailer, a government official. That's who's saved, and his whole house is saved. And he begins to minister to the magistrates. And once the magistrates begin to realize, wait a minute, we've done something illegal. You see, religion doesn't care if it's illegal or not. They're going to do whatever they want to. But the government is actually afraid to break the law. So when you look, it says in verse 38, the policemen reported the words of the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Now that's the government. That's the role, that's the government. And if you look in chapter 17, once again, Thessalonica, Jews in the synagogue, verse 5, this is becoming a pattern, isn't it? How does your verse 5 read? They were jealous, taking along some wicked men. From where? The marketplace. Why? Because they're losing money. Okay. They formed a mob, they set the city in uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring out the people. Then, of course, using the government once again, trying to manipulate the government. They say in verse 7, they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. There is nobody that hated Caesar more than the Jews. But now they're concerned about Caesar? They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Everybody gets real upset, and of course... Yeah. Money. If you look in chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla are together with Paul in Corinth, but according to verse 2, they actually lived in Rome, so why are they in Corinth? Because the Caesar had to put out the Jews. And they're Jews. Well, what is that telling us about the Jews? They were stirring up trouble in Rome. So he had to kick them out of Rome. Religion was causing a stir. You look at most of the problems in the world today. What is the problem? You see, the liberals are not wrong in this. The problem is religion. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the church, but it is religion. And that's why, you know, liberals are scratching their head and conservatives are going, no, you can't be telling that we're the ones. Well, I hope you're not identifying with religion. This is one of the big problems when a number of years back, about two elections back, we had a man in the conservative office coming in as a Mormon, and everybody was saying, well, we're all from the same cloth. And I'm going, I'm not the same cloth. Don't throw me in with that. That's the religion of man. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Because I saw religion of man the enemy, not the government, as the enemy. See, what's the real enemy? See, and that's the evil one. What he wants to do is he wants to twist and convolute, and he wants to say we're all part of the same cloth, and then ultimately he'll give us all a bad name. And once we're identified, look, once we're identified with the other religions, we all have a bad name. Because religion has a terrible name. But if you look in chapter 18 and verse 12, Gallio is actually the proconsul of this particular region, and the Jews in verse 12 are rising up once again against Paul. They brought him before the judgment seat, and they say, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul's about to open his mouth and defend himself. But does he have to? Why? Because the government moves in. What does the government say in the text?
It was a matter of crime.
Yeah, I mean, let's just kind of sum it up. I see no vicious crime. Let's talk about what's legal. What's he done legally wrong? Then verse 16, what does he do? Get out of here. You're going to see a judge going, get out of my court. You're bothering me. Troublemakers. So he begins to identify the troublemakers. Chapter 19, verse 23, at that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 24, for a man called Demetrius, silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Who is that? What is that? That's the religion. Was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, and he gathered together workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Wait a minute, I thought you were a religion. It's just business. Our trade's in danger, he says, in disrepute, which I don't know how that could be. But if you drop on down, of course, he gets the whole crowd shouting, great is Artemis. Of course, they have to actually bolster an idol, because it's like God says in the Old Testament, you have to carry your idols, right? So how could they be so strong? You got to carry them. Doesn't really make a lot of sense, but anyway. But they shout for 2 hours. Great is Artemis, in that verse 34. And then after quieting the crowd, who quiets the crowd according to verse 35? Town clerk. The government. The government quiets the crowd. He begins to go on and talk about undeniable facts that they see, and he's trying to reason with them, and he says, look, you're in danger. Let's read verse 40. If indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with these things and this event. So he, I would guess, stifles the riot within the text. What we see with Paul is he is concerned, and this is the difference between the church and religion. Religion is concerned about money. The church is concerned about reputation, more specifically a reputation for righteousness, more specifically doing what is right. We're concerned about that. So that's why you'll see Paul throughout, you know, Paul's not sitting back going, man, I wonder if I can sue somebody while I'm in jail for wrongful
imprisonment.
Maybe I could. But that's not his, that's the only thought that he has in his head is what? I got to straighten out my name, because God is being represented to the church. And we represent righteousness. Our kingdom's not of this world. So if you look in chapter 20, he calls before the elders of the church. And as he calls before the elders of the church, he says, look, and I can tell you the way this business meeting would go in a lot of places. It would go something like this. Okay, let's gather around. How much did we get in today? How much money came in? how are we doing? You think we'll meet fiscal year? I mean, that's how a lot of the conversation would go. But this is how it goes with Paul. He says, verse 18, when they had come to him, he said, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life on any account as dear to myself. I need to finish this course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of his grace. Now, if you look in verse 25, 26, and 27, he'll establish once again his reputation, and more specifically his reputation with the church. And now, behold, I know that all of you whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, and I did not shrink from declaring to you anything the whole purpose of God. If you drop on down to verse 33, why does he throw that verse in? Why does he throw that in? Yeah, and why is it so important that they know that? Because religion operates in that realm. That is their whole purpose for existence. When he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you knew that I worked night and day when I was with you so that I'm not to take anything. And he purposely didn't take anything from the city of Corinth, even though they were very wealthy and could have well afforded it, because he knew that they would have used that as manipulation. He does take money from the church of Philippi, but when he looks at him, he goes, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, and this is for your benefit that I take this money. And he took it for their benefit, because he really believed that it was going to be a blessing, because they gave it with that kind of spirit. But, you know, he's concerned about his reputation, while religion's always concerned about the bottom line. And if you go a little bit further, of course, chapter 21, verse 27, it will be the religion, the Jews, that began to stir up the crowd again. This man preaches to all men everywhere against the people of the law of the place. Of course, they're not really concerned about the law, but they're using the law. They're using the government. See, this is what infuriates me. I see churches all the time manipulating the government for their own desires, and they do it under the name of Jesus. Leave the government alone. They're going to do what they're going to do. God is orchestrating the government. It's an angel of the Lord. It bears a sword. And he's going to take care of that which is evil. And if he wants to bring you home, he might use the angel to take you on home. And I mean maybe with a sword. But God is using that government to fulfill his work. This is why I tell people that, you know, we've had people go to court and for many different reasons, and they asked me, what should I say? And I said, well, did you do this? Yes, I did it. We admit it, you did it. Do I need a lawyer? I wouldn't bring a lawyer with you. I just admit that I did it. Because you'll never see a lawyer with Paul. However, you will see a lawyer with the religion. As we'll go on, we'll see them. But if you look in chapter 21, verse 31, of course, they were seeking to kill him. And who saves him again? Who saves Paul again? It's the government. And at once they took the soldiers, the centurions, they ran, they stopped this mob that was coming after to kill him. And finally, as Paul is about to be brought into the barracks, verse 37, the commander pulls aside and he says, were you this insurrectionist that was out? Paul says, no, that wasn't me. He goes, okay, we're good then. That's kind of the end of, but if you look in chapter 22, once again, what is Paul concerned about? Not money. Brethren, fathers, hear my defense that I offer you. And so he begins to defend the integrity of what he's been doing. And of course, he admits that there were certain things I did wrong, and I'm so sorry about that. I was misguided. I was misdirected. But if you look in chapter 22 and verse 22, they listen to him up to a certain statement, that is to say the Jews, and then they start throwing dust in the air and want to kill him. And then if you look in verse 24, who is he being saved by? The commander is saving him again. And he's saving him from the chief priests and the council. If you look in chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul stands before the council. What is he concerned about once again? Well, let's read it. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. What is the church concerned about? Yeah, the reputation of righteousness. We are concerned about the reputation of righteousness. We're not a pragmatic business. We are concerned about one thing, and that is, are we a light set up on a hill, and are we pointing to a faith in Christ? Do we trust in God or don't we? And there are going to be times where, you know, it's going to look like the government is shafting us. And what does the church need to do? No, we don't need to take it to court. We need to submit to whatever the government's telling us to do and jump through whatever hoops they tell us to do, believing that that's God somehow orchestrating all things for his good through that agency of the government. If you look in chapter 23 and verse 12, of course, there's a conspiracy by religion. And they came to the chief priests and the elders. Verse 14, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Of course, isn't that illegal? To kill an innocent man, isn't that illegal? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. So who does Paul call when he needs help, according to verse 17? And they take him and they let him away, and they're going to be taking care of him. And Paul, you know, and actually what's interesting is that the commander, you know, begins to find a way to get this guy safely to the place he needs to go. And will write a letter, if you look in verse 25, he will write a letter to the governor on behalf of Paul. Wow. But if you look at 24, after 5 days, the high priest and Ananias come down with the elders. Who do they have with them?
Attorney.
An attorney. Where's Paul's attorney? See, they're going to manipulate the law to get what they want. And if you have to go in and manipulate the law, if you don't believe that the law is sovereign, you don't believe that God is sovereign over government, you'll have to manipulate the law. But if you believe God is sovereign in all things, in particular that he's using the government as an angel to fulfill his will, what will you do? I mean, I could save a lot of people a lot of money. Lawyers are expensive. It goes on, and finally, of course, their argument is the lawyer is very good at what he says. He starts off by saying, you know, Governor, wow, we're really privileged to be in your presence. We acknowledge that you have done a lot of reforms for the nation. He's a good lawyer. He's doing a good job. You know, blowing the smoke, that's good. That's what he's supposed to do. And then he turns, and after he kind of butters up the governor, he says, but we have found this guy to be a real pest. That's verse 5, right? This fellow just stirs up dissensions. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, which there's not one accusation that's true there. But one of your commanders, I hate to say it, Governor, you know, I don't want to say anything bad about your commanders. Verse 7. One of your commanders, he just blew it. I mean, he snatched them out of our hands. We were going to take care of it for you. You know, we were going to do you a favor. We like you. Religion doesn't like the government. And so the governor then ultimately nods his head and he goes, okay, Paul, you talk now. And Paul begins to talk, and Paul says this one very simple thing. He says, look, I don't think they can prove anything. Isn't that the right reason, verse 13? I don't think they can prove anything. You need a lawyer. Not unless they can prove something. I don't need a lawyer. I mean, the only thing I can admit is that I've been proclaiming the way. That's the only thing I can admit. And this is what Peter will say, you know, if they're going to find you guilty, let them find you guilty one thing, that you proclaim Christ. You know, guilty. That I'm guilty of. Lock me up. But once again, in verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God. I mean, if they had accusations, they should have brought them, verse 19. Isn't that what verse 19 is about? I mean, if they had anything against me, they should have brought the accusations. Where are the accusations? Where's the witnesses? These men themselves tell the misdeeds that they have found when I stood before the council, but I don't see where they are. Felix, of course, then turns and he says, the text says, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put him off and said, when the commander comes, we'll talk to him about this and decide the case. Now, what it's saying is the government's concerned about what is right and what is wrong, even back then. And God was going to use the government to protect the church. Why is it that it's so drawn out in Acts? Because it's the one thing that the church doesn't seem to really get. Let the government do its job. Do not criticize the government. Submit to their authority. It's not your enemy. Romans 13, I just want to go there again, and then I want to show you another text if we still have time. Romans chapter 13. And by the way, that particular chapter is a chapter we're focusing on tonight. But I wanted to show you this whole interplay of the government that we see. But at Romans, once again, Romans 13 will begin, and this is going to sound a little axiomatic, but it'll begin where 12 ends up. And where 12 ends off is, don't take your own revenge. And how he ends in verse 12, he says this in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The initial question at that juncture is, how is God going to get them back for me? The government. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing he will heap burning coals. Is this what the church is supposed to be doing? Yes. We're not supposed to be doing crusades, stabbing people, slaying them with a sword. Peter tried that. Jesus rebuked him. Peter, I'm here to save people. I'm not here to kill them. Do you think we can get that one down? You know, and the church seems to be confused about this. You know, you got to fight fire with fire, not Christians. See? So it says in verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. This is God ordained. Religion is not self-made religion. That is not God ordained. That is hostile towards God. But the government, this is established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority, if you resist the government, well, I don't think they're worthy of me following. I didn't ask that. That's like a kid saying, I don't think my dad's right. Doesn't matter. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. People wonder, you know, the church is opposing the government, and they're wondering, why are we getting so picked on? I don't know. Are you messing with God's angels? For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And once again, I make mention of this. This is written at a time that Nero was in office. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have the praise of the same. It is a minister. You want to put in there the word angel? It's fine. For it is a minister of God for you to good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister, second time. What's a minister? The government. It is a minister of God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary. Well, what if the government kills an innocent? God ordained that, as he did with Christ. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but for conscience' sake. Remember how Paul said, I keep my conscience clear before you? In other words, when he was standing before the governor, what do you think he's saying? I haven't tried to break the law. I'm not a lawbreaker. You tell me I can't do anything. I mean, unless it goes against Scripture, like killing babies, I'm not going to kill babies. You know. But if, in fact, the law tells me to do something, even if I don't like the law, I'm going to submit to it because I know that that's God saying, go do that. And it may look stupid, it may feel stupid, it may not, you know, and they may have all the wrong reasons for doing it. But God is, I mean, you know, God ordained that all the world should be taxed to do what? To get Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. So to all the world, it looked like a big mistake. To Mary and Joseph, they ended up exactly where they needed to be at that time.
Yes, sir.
But in what context are we talking about government?
All government.
Well, how do you reconcile, say, the Nazi Party? How do you reconcile the Nazi Party?
It's government.
Right, and so...
Now, when that government goes against God, in the sense of killing innocent people,
So that you would have to then rebuke your government under that?
Well, no. You'd run and help people escape.
And you still have to ask.
But you are not given the position to attack. You don't have the authority, nor do you have the power. The way that you're going to defeat that government is by doing good. What will be the good that you will do? Help people escape. Hide people. Rescue them, you know. But you cannot attack them. What God will do is God will use evil to defeat evil. So he'll raise up another nation, which it seems like he did that, to take care of our another authority, to take care of that. Now what's going to happen at the end of days is that Christ himself will be that final authority that will take care of those governments that are against his people. But, it's like Ecclesiastes. You know, one part of the government takes care of the other part of the government. And so God will raise up those governments to take care of those things. Are you to do what they're telling you is wrong? Well, we cannot obey man if he's going against God. And this was what Peter was saying. We can't go against what God says. But you'd also don't see Peter going, so, boys, get your swords. Right? Because Peter already learned that lesson. He's not going to win that way. So as it goes a little bit further in the text, what's interesting is, of course, he actually brings in the phrase taxes. Verse 6, for because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render all to them that is due. Tax to whom tax, custom, fear whom fear, honor whom honor. If you go to Matthew, you got about 5 minutes. You go to Matthew in chapter 6. Once again, I just wanted to show you the contrast here. In Matthew chapter 6, it's an indictment against religion. And in particular, if you were to parallel chapter 6 with chapter 23 of Matthew, where Jesus says over and over again, woe to the Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Do you ever hear Jesus going, woe to the government? As hostile as it was towards him, do you ever see him doing that? Never. But who does he indict? Religion. Always indicts religion. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 6, it's all about a facade. And once again, we know that religion's all about making money. And they're not only not interested in helping people, they're not interested in obeying the law. They're not interested in doing what's right. So they'll find a way around the law. You know. He, of course, accuses them of being hypocrites within the text. And then if you go on, his whole premise is you can't store up for yourselves treasures on the earth. I mean, that's his fundamental premise. I mean, why are they doing what they're doing to be noticed of men? Well, I mean, it gives them a higher position, and it gives them... But what is the church concerned about? The church is concerned about reputation, not concerned about making money. So do not store for yourself, verse 19, but store for yourself treasures in heaven. So what are we... Reputation, what is righteous, what is right. We would rather be... What is it? Proverbs says, it's better to be poor and do the right thing than to be rich. So, then says verse 22, if the eye of the lamp of the body is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and once again, that's greedy. That's the word greedy. Your whole body will be full of darkness. For this reason, if you look at verses 25 through 34, his whole argument is the only thing that going after money will do is it'll make you worry. It'll make you anxious. Don't be anxious. What will keep you from being anxious? Verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what is it? What does the church seek? What is right? The goal is to represent Christ in an appropriate way. So all the way through, you see that fundamental truth. So if I could put it this way, religion in and of itself rebels against authority. Religion will try to manipulate authority, and religion will seek to attain the sovereignty of that authority. Once again, it's why the church, I don't know what it's called, the church, religion moved in and tried to amalgamate with authority in those early years. And of course, what kind of mess did that devise? Yeah. So the whole money thing came into it, and of course, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you see that coming in, but that was never God's intent. And the church is very different. The church lives by faith. They submit to authority. That's an act of faith. Why is it we do what the government tells us? Because we believe that God's in charge. So that's faith. That's why we pay our taxes or whatever. That's why if even Pontevedra Board tells us we have to have, I remember when they told us we had to put up, it was a temporary sign. The temporary sign had to be so many feet, so many, I mean, I'm seeing signs all the, I see signs all the time, churches just they kind of plop them here, plop them here, plop them here, and I'm going, they weren't before the board that I stood before. Because it has to be an exact, we're talking about temporary. And they said, you cannot put those other signs up. So we knew that if we put them up, we'd be going against authority. Now, the world would say, well, how are people going to see you? Well, I guess they won't. Because we are going to obey that authority. We will submit to that authority because we actually believe that God has ordained that authority, and we cooperate with that authority, and we trust in God's sovereignty, and we're more concerned about the reputation of the church than we are that the church builds a big building. Yes?
When we come across these types of things, we should consider it a blessing, an opportunity to actually demonstrate faith.
Right.
Because it doesn't require any faith to do what you would normally want to do.
No.
It doesn't require faith until it becomes something difficult that makes no sense, we'll say, logically, but God says, do thus and so.
It doesn't make any sense. No. But our faith is not according to our understanding, but according to He's in charge.
That's
or just do what He tells us to do. And You know, one other point that I want to mention, and then I'll close for tonight, but this one point is extremely disconcerting to me, and I just want to, I don't think I can overemphasize it, and I could probably go on for another hour, which I won't, talking about it, but we are not united by ideology. We are united as a church by Christ. This is very important that you understand the difference, because I see people, and I understand that you're voting, I understand that, but that's not what unites the church. And it's one of the reasons why the church really should stay out of politics, because I am not, this church is not united by any one specific, because what you'll find is once ideology becomes that bond, then okay, fiscal balancing will draw us all together. Well, look at the strange bedfellows that you're going to pull together. Just somebody worried about financial, or you could take abortion, and I'm very much against abortion, but I'm not going to unite with a lot of groups just because they're against abortion. My ideology is not what's going to draw me to them. Christ, their love for Christ is what's going to draw me to them. And a lot of times you'll be on the same page with ideology, but you want to make sure you're not making these bedfellows. You want to say, you know what, I agree with you on this. And they go, well, shouldn't we all just get together? And no, I agree with you on this point. And we're all for it. But you and I are not the same. I'm following Christ. You're following ideology. And that's why it's important, you know, that you don't go into the realm of, you know, I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, and you know, I understand the very clear differences in many respects, but the bottom line is I'm a Christian, and that's where the church distinguishes itself. And there are going to be times that God sovereignly is going to put a liberal in, and you may not like the decision they make, but you need to submit to them, and you need to not be critical of them. The church will not be critical of that authority. They will criticize policy. There's nothing wrong with criticizing policy. You don't like something that's being done, it's wrong. Something is wrong, it's wrong. But we're going to be, and in every case, you will see Paul respectful of authority. Doesn't matter if he stands before the governor, doesn't matter if he stands before Herod, it doesn't matter if he stands before the Caesar. In every single case, he's going to be respectful of that authority. So it's kind of a different, if you'll just look at the book of Acts, in just with just a clear head and say, okay, I'm not going to bring in the baggage of what the world's been telling me, and I'm just going to read what it says, you're going to find something very different than what we're seeing happen. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that directs us into truth. And Father, we're so thankful that you're in control of these things. And we're so thankful that we don't have to make the world right. You're going to do that. And as we submit to you and we just obey what you tell us, Father, we know that you're going to cause all these things to work together for good. And we give you thanks that your sovereign hand is also gracious. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.